I would like you to take your Bibles, if you please, and turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We're going to be looking for the next several Sunday evenings at this great book of Daniel. Before I say anything about it, may I just remind you that there is a baptismal service scheduled for the 23rd of February. And if you would like to be baptized, I have four ladies so far, and I invite you to see me, talk with me, and we shall go through the routines of baptism. That is for this coming 23rd of February in the evening service. Dr. John Walvoord, one of the best known scholars of our day, conservative scholar, writes concerning the book of Daniel. I couldn't have said it any better, and I thought that if I quoted Dr. John Walvoord, you will know that I've been reading a few books, you know that I'm not just taking some thoughts to share with you tonight. The book of Daniel is the most comprehensive prophetic revelation of the Old Testament, writes Walvoord. This book gives the only total view of the world history from Babylon to the second coming of Christ. So the book is relevant right now. And it is the interrelating Gentile history and prophecy with that which concerns Israel. Daniel provides the key to the overall interpretation of history and of prophecy, and is the essential, in the the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Its revelation of the sovereignty and power of God has brought assurance to Jews and Gentiles alike that God will fulfill his sovereign purpose both in time and in eternity. The book of Daniel is a book of history. It begins with history and it ends with history. But the wonderful thing about this book is that it speaks of history from God's point of view. If you please, if I may play upon something that Somino said, it is his story in human experience. And what my intention is in dealing with this book is that as we go through it, two things will happen. Now you may be sure of this. I will not interpret Daniel as everyone who is sitting in my presence this evening would interpret Daniel. And I am so very happy, I am ecstatic in fact, that our fellowship is not dependent upon our interpretation of eschatology. If that were the case, many of us would not be here this evening. The purpose of this book is to show us that interwoven in all human experience is the sovereign God working out his immutable will, which cannot be changed and will not be changed, as we shall see in the first seven verses that we take this evening. Secondly, I would like us to be prepared for what many scholars believe, and we are not setting dates, we will not set dates because the scriptures teach against it. But I would like us to have a sense of the urgency of the times in which we're living. Many scholars believe that the next big event is Christ coming for his church. However that is going to be, when it's going to be, it's irrelevant. What is relevant is that the scripture teaches that we should be preparing ourselves for the coming of our Lord. And everyone who has this hope in him or in her purifies himself even as he is pure. The purpose of prophecy is not that we might have everything according to what we think the interpretation should be. The purpose of prophecy is to prepare us for Christ taking us out of the world or coming for us. So that is how we look at it. The book deals with Daniel. And I want to suggest to you that so many critics of the Bible have had a field day with the book of Daniel. They have come up with all kinds of reasons why this book is not relevant, why Daniel is not the one who wrote it, why there were two Daniels, and on it goes. It would be a waste of your time and mine to take you through all the critics have said about this book. As I think of that, I love this story. I love this story so much of the Salvation Army lady who was seen carrying her Bible And the skeptic said to her, "Do you believe that book?" And she said, "I do believe it." "Do you believe everything about that book?" "I do believe everything about that book." "Do you believe the part where the fellow was swallowed by the fish?" "Oh, you mean Jonah?" "Yes. Do you believe that he was swallowed by a fish?" "I believe it." "Explain it to me." "I can't explain it. I have to wait until I get to heaven and ask Jonah." "What if when you get to heaven, Jonah isn't there?" "In that case," she said, "you ask him." I love that story. Because, friends, we will not be able to explain everything to the skeptics who ask us concerning what we believe. But we know this for sure. They might be able to, and by the way, archaeology has proven wrong all the skeptics concerning Daniel's. Find after find after find have proven that the book of Daniel is an authentic book written by a man moved by the Holy Spirit to tell what God was doing. We want to look at that for the next few minutes. We want to look at, first of all, what I call the tragedy in Daniel's life. The tragedy in Daniel's life. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim of Judah into his hands, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king, I will leave at verse 3 for now, we'll get back to that. The tragedy. In these few verses, we have three movements. First of all, we have the time of the tragedy. The time of the tragedy. Daniel, like Luke, is a historian. He writes religious experiences right alongside human history so that no one will be able to say that he was just writing religious things that really have no significance at all to human history. So he writes, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, history proves that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, one of the things that is very interesting about this is that when the king came to besiege the city, he did not capture it. He did not raise it to the ground. He besieged it, and that is so important. Because the word besiege means that he confined it. He crammed it around his own authority so that from this time, 605 BC, that is before Christ, when this took place, from 605 BC, Jerusalem was surrounded, it was responsible, answerable to, the slave of, Jerusalem had to get permission from Nebuchadnezzar before they were permitted to do anything at all. That's what it means to besiege the city. He didn't capture it as such. What he did, he neutralized the power of Jerusalem so that the king had absolutely no authority outside of that which was given to him by Nebuchadnezzar. So 605 BC, the tragedy in Daniel's life began. From this, we find a few things that I think that are very, very important. Turn, if you please, to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings, and there will be a lot of searching the scriptures as we go through this first part. 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 1. Because we're looking at the history of Israel. And we have in the book of Kings, chapter 24, verse 1, the story of this. Please listen to it. In his day, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. He was still in Jerusalem, but he was confined. He couldn't go out and come in as he had the will to do so. He could only go and come as permission was given to him. Interestingly enough, the king of Babylon and his servants were able to go into to Jerusalem and do whatever they wanted. They were not prohibited from doing absolutely anything at will at that time. So the time of the tragedy was 605 BC, and we shall see how significant that is as we look at the ages of these boys. Look at what I call the tracing of the tragedy. It could be traced, my friends, to three very important, I was going to say aspects, and perhaps that's the best word. First of all, as you trace the tragedy in Jerusalem, the first thing you meet in history is spiritual corruption. Spiritual corruption. Turn, if you please, to 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 5. And I will take you through these so quickly, you will have to be alert. 1 Kings 11 and verse 5. These are introductory remarks about this. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Here was the son of David, who actually abandoned the God of Israel, the God of his father, and he literally turned to idols, idols that included the kind of prostitution that would make California blush, if you please. Male and female prostitution in the house of God. The kind of trusting, looking at idols and sacrificing even children to that, to it or to them, as the case may be. Spiritual corruption. Secondly, you could trace the tragedy to moral degradation. Moral degradation. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 1, 4 and 5. And you want to take these verses and read them for yourself one of these nights when you don't have anything else to do. Isaiah 1, 4 to 6. Alas, says the prophet Isaiah, all these are leading up to Daniel chapter 1. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him, or as the King James translation says, they have gone backwards. In other words, my friends, what you had was a people who actually turned the whole behavior of the nation inside out, where they were beginning to call wrong right and right wrong, and the moral corruption was such that God had to write to them this way. Listen. Where will you be stricken again as you continue to your rebellion? The whole head is sick. Constantly, 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 they were thinking only how they could devise evil, how they could actually behave more corruptly than they were. That's why the scripture says the head is sick. From the sole of the feet even to the head, there is nothing sound in them. Hollow inside. No moral fiber at all. There is nothing sound in them, only bruises, welt, raw wounds. The behavior of the people were so repulsive that they were something like looking at the wounds of a soldier wounded in battle. Not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Moral degradation, and I do not need to spell out what that means. So tracing the tragedy, spiritual corruption. Second step, moral degradation. Third step, spiritual isolation. Go back, if you please, to verse 2 of Daniel chapter 1 Then we'll see what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Look at the first line in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of the king. The Lord did it. Now Israel is isolated from its center. It doesn't, or Jerusalem, it doesn't have any center from which it comes. God has abandoned his own people because of the corruption, the idolatry, the immorality that was going on at the time in the people, in the land, if you please, and in the city of Jerusalem. Turn, if you please, back to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, God speaks again prophetically. And you will trace then the final step of this tragedy. Chapter 31, verses 16 and 17 of Deuteronomy. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers and his people, and this people will rise up and play the harlot with strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed with many evils, and trouble shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is this not because God is not among us? But you know what, friends? They'll still continue to do it. They are able to trace the reason why they're in such terrible state, and yet they will continue to do what they were doing. Look at it. Look at it, if you please. If you go from the bottom up, you see the absence of God. And you go one step higher, you see moral decadence. And then you go one step higher, and you see spiritual corruption. Or go from the top. It begins with spiritual corruption. Then it leads to moral degradation. And the reason for it underneath is because God is not with them. Now, I don't know if this frightens you, but it frightens me. Because it tells me, my friends, that even though God is patient, God is long-suffering, God is kind, God has a timetable for your life and mine, and he will not always put up with the behavior of his people. No matter who they are, he will release us if that's what we want. I'm talking now about doing what we want. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. God will give up on the person who persists in going his or her own way. I love so much, if you please, I could use the word love. Proverbs 29, verse 1. He that is often being reproved, hardens his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. That without remedy. What is God saying to us tonight? Think of the nation in which you and I live. Think of this nation that has been blessed, my friends, with wonderful, wonderful spiritual heritage of the past. I'm not talking about the country being Christian. Because I don't know if there's ever been a Christian country per se. Even Jerusalem, as such, can't be said to be a Christian nation. Think of what we have done. As it were, I saw something in one of the magazines the other day. There was a sign in one of the schools in the U.S., prayer prohibited. In case of an earthquake, forget the rule. Or the Russian lady, who was asked, what is the center of communism? The center of communism, she said, is that religion is the opiate of the people. It is that which mesmerizes them. It is that which deceives them. And when she found that she was right, she thought, phew, thank God. You see, my friends, I'm going to tell you, down underneath, we know what we are doing. Romans chapter 1 says that what we do is that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And God continues to speak, and we continue to resist, and we begin to change, and we begin to change. And before too long, it is possible for a nation to turn God's truth upside down. Do you know, I was reading an article this past week from Christianity Today. And that article was talking about medical doctors praying, realizing that what they are doing is not sufficient to take care of human diseases. And all across the United States, doctors are praying and asking God for help as they do their operations and so on. They had a survey. Survey was taken. And the survey showed there were two groups of people. Those who did not want any prayer along with the conventional care they were supposed to get, and those who wanted the conventional care as well as praying, and there were Christians praying for them. Christianity Today records that those who actually got the conventional care with prayer showed more progress than those who did not want the prayer. That's authenticated in Christianity Today. Do you know who was the biggest critic of that survey? I don't even want to call the name of the seminary. This is what the professor said. Simply because the Christian God seemed to answer more than those who did not have any prayer, did have no prayer, it is no case for Christianity being the superior religion. That came from a seminary. Simply because there were more people helped through prayer as well as the conventional care, that is no reason to believe that the Christian God is any better than any other God. That came from a theological professor. Well, that's where we are. When we begin to tamper, my friends, with our beliefs in God, when we are not anchored deeply in the soul, we begin to vacillate, we begin to play around, we begin to toy with things, and what do we have? Spiritual corruption. Where we begin to integrate all the other gods with the true God so that we neutralize Christianity to actually mesh into all the other religions so that there's no distinction at all. And then when that happens, we begin to practice whatever we want to practice. We begin to call, as we heard yesterday morning at breakfast, some of the things that are going on right now, it would make you want to cry. And I don't even want to get into that tonight. But what I'm showing is that, my friends, from corruption spiritually, moral degradation, and then spiritual isolation, and like Samson, the Lord leaves, and we don't even know he has left. The tragedy in Daniel's life, the time, the tracing, and, my friends, we saw how it was traced. Well, let's go to the travesty of the tragedy. And just a brief word here in Daniel chapter 1 verse 2. Look at what the king did, and don't miss this. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Look at this. Along with some of the vessels of the house of the Lord. Don't miss that word some. Because that word some, my friend, says that God was still in control. He didn't take all the vessels. He was not free even though he was doing his own thing. Behind the king's behavior was the sovereign God who had his hands upon him. He could only take what God permitted. He was not free to do as he pleased. I love that. Because when we look at things, we wonder if anything is really happening at all to bring a change in society. My friends, behind what we are seeing, God is still sovereign. He has not changed. So what happens? And here is the tragedy, the travesty of it. He took vessels from the house of the Lord, and he took them into his treasury house. You know what that means? He had trophies. He put them up to say, my God overcame the God of the Hebrews. And he wanted to make sport of that. And he was able to have them there as a reminder. Little did he realize that he was a puppet. Little did he realize that he was actually using his authority to accomplish the will and the purpose of God. And here's the lesson for us, friends. Never let us be so confident that God is so loving that he will not allow his own house to see partial devastation. He did hear. He allowed the vessels from his house, those things which spoke of his holiness, which spoke of his sovereignty, which spoke of his presence with the people of Israel, he allowed some of them to be taken out and made sport of by the king of Babylon. God is sovereign. And he, my friends, has a limit that he has put on the behavior of men. And men cannot hide behind religion saying, because of certain things, God will never do certain things. Let us not make that tragic mistake. If we are not faithful to God, he said in the book of Revelation, I will remove your candlestick, and he has. The travesty of the tragedy. Well, let me go to my second point. Time is almost gone. Look at the training of Daniel's life. The training of Daniel's life. Because all this, my friends, has to do with what we're going to study in the book of Daniel later on. Very, very significant. Look at verse 3. I call this the call for retraining. Look at these words. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, the chief of the officials. The word there is eunuch, but don't let that fool you, because that word sometimes means those who do not relate to women. And that's not what this word means if you have the King James translation. It means an official. He said to him, then he said to him, the chief of the official, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. The call for retraining. What did he want to do? The order from the top came. God had predicted what he would do with his people. And now God is going to fulfill the promise of discipline for the nation, or for the city of Jerusalem, and for the nation of Israel. The order came then from the king, but again, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 39 and see what God had predicted long before it happened. Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. That was before it happened. God predicted precisely what will happen to this call for retraining. Now let me suggest to you that God is not a God of evil. He's going to use what man is doing to fulfill his purposes, and that's why he is sovereign. So the call then, the striking thing about this call is that God said it was going to happen, and it was at this time that Daniel changed his address. Daniel was still in Jerusalem when the king came and besieged the city. It seems that time had passed, and he said, no, I want you to go back, and this is what I want you to do. And so we have the call for retraining. The king said it was supposed to be done, but God had predicted it way, way back in the book of Isaiah. Secondly, look at the competence that he wanted, the competence that was required. I want them to be physically fit. I want them to be well-favored, handsome as ever. I want them to be intelligent. I want them to be of the king's culture. In other words, my friends, what the king of Babylon was doing, he was saying, what I want to do is to pull the brain drain out of Jerusalem. I want to take the best that Jerusalem has, because I want to make sure that there is no way they can retrain to rebel against me later on. That's why he wanted the best. That's why he wanted the intelligent. That's why he wanted the handsome. That's why he wanted the cultured. He wanted to take the very best out of Jerusalem and retrain them. There was at this time not only the four young men, but several. The interesting thing about this is that the average age, scholars have said, the average age of those who were taken at this time was 15 to 17. 15 to 17. Very significant. Because, my friends, when you have a young, impressionable mind, you can do with it what you want unless something has been previously done. 15 to 17. Have you ever been to New York? I remember the first time I went to New York. and I drove down Wall Street. I got to know why it was called Wall Street, because it's wall-to-wall building. And I remember looking. Man, I was carried away, fascinated by this wonderful, beautiful city, going to the Empire State Building and looking. I'm quite sure that people were able to say, "That's a visitor." No, looking like this. Well, I am saying to you that when these young men went to Babylon, they saw things they had never seen before. They saw a structure they had never laid eyes on before. They saw people they had never seen before, and I saw some of them in New York as well. What I'm saying that these were young people, impressionable. Their minds had not yet been fully developed. And so what he did, he went to the very young, those who were ready to be retrained, those who were impressionable. And so what he wanted was those that he could control, which leads me to the curriculum for retraining that was required. Look at what he says again in verse 4. Youth are children in whom is no deficit, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and who had the ability in serving in the king's court. You see the end result? The end result was that he was going to retrain them. He was going to cause their thinking to change because he wanted them in his kingdom. Three things about that. Look at what he said at the end of verse 4. He ordered him to teach them. The King James translation says to teach them in the learning of the Chaldeans. The NASB puts it this way. He ordered them to teach them in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Three things here. Teach. The word teach that is used here is to dominate, to restructure, to control, is to have complete control over the mind of another. Have you ever been in some of those classes? I was in one or two of them in my day, where the professor didn't want anything but what he put or she put on the blackboard. You weren't allowed to think independently. And if you could write back verbatim what that professor says, you would get a high mark. But if you would deviate for 1 minute to try and change, you're in trouble. I tell you, I got in a lot of trouble with some of them. I did. See, what Daniel was about to encounter was someone assaulting all he had ever learned at home. All his parents had ever taught him was going to be assaulted upon. It was going to be challenged. It was going to be threatened. It was going to face the severest of testing. But my friends, I think the Roman Catholic has something that they talk about. Give me a child until that child is 3, and it will be a tremendous struggle to get that child after that. It is important that we indoctrinate our children, not be afraid of the word, to teach them, to instruct them. Because, my friends, one of these days when they get out into that world, what you have taught them will be challenged. You know, when I was the assistant dean of men at Prairie, in my early days, I did some stupid things. One of the things I found myself doing is telling students not to go to university because they're going to lose their faith. I confess that to my shame. I quit that very early, by the way. No, friends. God was going to keep Daniel in Babylon because his parents were faithful, and God can keep our children wherever he directs us to put them because he's faithful. I pray that for my son almost every morning. As I release my son to the public school system, I say, God, as you kept Daniel in Babylon, so keep this child today, almost every day. He will not forget that in his life. Because the challenge from Babylon would not change Daniel, as you well know. So to teach is to dominate. They were going to try. Secondly, The learning is that they were going to provide the curriculum. Daniel Not even the teacher would have the say in the curriculum. That's why the NASB has the word there, literature. He was going to know Babylonian history. He would forget all that his, at least they would try to have him forget all that his parents ever taught him. All the things back in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. He was going to try and counteract all those things with the literature of Babylon. And because Daniel was steeped in what his parents gave him, you know what happened. Secondly, or thirdly, the tongue. Teach them in the tongue, T-O-N-G-U-E, to change their mode of communication. To change their mode of, to get them thinking from the literature, then they'll begin to think the thoughts of Babylon, and pretty soon they'll begin to speak the language of Babylon. Let me quickly end here. The test of Daniel's life. The test of Daniel's life. Daniel chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. First, the test of pleasure. The test of pleasure. Verse 5. And the king appointed for them the daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. Now listen, there was nothing wrong with this diet. There was nothing wrong for Daniel to drink what the king had offered. But God was sovereignly controlling the situation, my friends. And you will know that Daniel will say, listen, I have a suggestion to make. Great and dangerous thing. He's going to try to change the curriculum. What did he do? The reason for this, my friends, is because once you begin to get Daniel and his three friends to appreciate some of the delicacies of Babylon, they begin to settle down like the principle of the frog in the kettle. Remember the principle of the frog in the kettle? You put a frog in a kettle and you warm the water up and that frog stays in that water and you turn the heat up some more and you turn the heat up some more and you actually boil that creature without the creature realizing it is happening. That's the principle of the frog in the kettle, and that's what Daniel saw here. That's why Daniel is going to refuse what the king is offering. See, the pleasure there was his appetite. Nothing wrong with it. But my friends, when our appetite could be the avenue by which we become mesmerized by the enemy, then we become pawns without even knowing it. Let me quickly go to the test of persistence. The test of persistence, the latter part of verse 5. Look at what he says. Educate them for 3 years. Look at what he did. He's going to change his thinking if he can. He's going to change his appetite if he can. And now he's going to test his endurance. 3 years. At the end of 3 years, we will have him where we want him. We will have them where we want them. At the end of that period of time, we would have done our work. 1,095 days, constantly being bombarded by the literature, by the language, by the food. And before too long, they're going to say, I can't. I don't see anything wrong with this. Why don't we just become one of them? It has happened. It has happened. The testing, my friends, was when you eat what Babylonians eat, the tendency is to become a Babylonian. When you think as Babylon thinks, you become a Babylonian. And what do we have next? The test of prestige, I call it. The test of prestige. What did he do? He changed their names. Listen, only those who have authority over you has the authority to change your name. When you name someone, it is because you have authority over them. And they said, at the end of 3 years, we're going to change their names. Look at what they did. Now, if you look at these names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, each of those names have the name of Jehovah in it. Each of those names. Daniel's name means God is my judge. God is my judge. They changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means Bel saves or Bel protects. Bel was one of the gods of the Babylonian. Hananiah, God is gracious. They changed his name to Shadrach, which means in Chaldean, illumined by the sun god. Mishael, who is as God? they changed his name to Meshach, who is like Venus. Azariah, the Lord is my help, changed to Abednego, the servant of Nego, the son of Bel, who is a god. Change the appetite. Change the thinking. Change the name. And you have them where you want them. I end this evening with one word for us all. In the midst of all that was going on, God was sovereignly working out his own plan. That, my friends, is our security tonight. That even when we don't understand some of the things we're seeing, we know that God has an eternal plan, an immutable plan, which cannot be changed, cannot be thwarted by Satan, and there will be all kinds of attempts to do that. But listen, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Daniel's change of address was seen as a tragedy, but in that tragedy, God was working out his will. We begin, Lord's willing, next week to go into what Daniel is going to experience when the king has his dream.